Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 2. As you're turning there, any of the kids that want to slip out at this time for Kids Connection, you can do that. And I ask the rest of you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter number 2, I'll begin in verse number 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And yes, Lord, we ask you to speak to us through your word. Amen. You may be seated. I read an article this week about the level of abuse that college basketball fans are heaping upon players from other teams. Behind the jumping crowds that we see on television are words and actions that are nothing less than disgusting. Before one game recently, the cell phone number of an opposing player was circulated amongst the fans of the team that he was playing against. They used it to text message him and send him voice messages with a level of ferocious hatred, detailing the types of things that they were going to do to him, things that they were going to do to his mother, things they were going to do to his family. Incredible. The actions of fans, a part of a larger picture in our culture. Some of the sports heroes have made themselves easy targets with their well-publicized police records. It seems that we have to go a long ways, at least on the professional level, to find a hero that doesn't have a rap for beating his girlfriend or wife, or a steroid accusation, or a recruiting violation, or a gambling problem. We're an interesting group of people. We desperately want a hero, but we spend so much time exposing their faults that we end up with none. When every Savior you know has to be saved himself, it makes it difficult to trust anyone, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 1 ends with this command, this law by Pharaoh. Referring to the Hebrew babies, you must throw every boy into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so we come to the end of chapter 1 wondering, what is going to happen to God's people? What's going to happen to these promises that God made to this nation? That's the tension. And this phrase comes at the end of scene 1, where a showdown between Pharaoh's shrewd dealings and God's providential hand is being staged. In this corner, we have the mighty Egyptian empire and army versus, in this corner, the slaves of Israel. On paper, it's no contest. Pharaoh has given orders that all the boys that are born to the children of Israel must die. He is going to destroy the threat. And in spite of the initial success of the Hebrew midwives that we read about last week, Pharaoh's plan, it appears, will not be foiled. He's determined to win. Every boy is going to die. Oh, we closed that chapter last week knowing these people need a Savior. They're in a situation from which there appears to be no escape. Only a miracle can save them now. Every boy born to the Hebrews is to be thrown into the Nile River. So what happens in chapter 2? Chapter 2 begins with the story of a Hebrew family that does just that, don't they? They throw their little boy into the Nile River. But it's more than the story of a boy. Chapter 2 is the story of a Savior, who once again, the fingerprints of the providences of God are all over this chapter, although God's name does not appear to the very end. Instead of this boy being drowned and forgotten, chapter 2 tells the story of this Hebrew boy being raised in Pharaoh's house. Instead of being killed, he ends up living right under Pharaoh's nose, eating at his table and learning from the teachers on Pharaoh's payroll. The very thing that Pharaoh fears is the very thing that he unwittingly helps to accomplish. But there's more. Pharaoh gives the order at the end of chapter 1 that all the girls get to live. And it ends up being the girls, again, who play such a strategic role in chapter 2. Frankly, it is a feature that is carried over from chapter 1, where the earthly heroes are heroines. But in this chapter, chapter 2, the writer, Moses, focuses upon girls. Or should I say, daughters, to be more precise. You see it from the literary devices that Moses uses. The chapter begins with a man and a woman who at this point are unnamed. She is literally a daughter of the Levi family. This man and woman get married and they have a son. And the name of the son and the meaning of his name ends up being given. And toward the end of this chapter, you have another man and a woman who get married. And they have a son. And the meaning of this son's name is also given. And so like two bookends, Moses tells this story. In between, two other daughters are featured. The one being the biological sister of Moses, and the other being the biological daughter of Pharaoh. And then we find out later on in the chapter, a man by the name of Reuel, interestingly enough, has seven daughters. And I don't think it's coincidence that Moses uses the term daughters seven times. In this chapter, the story is not only fascinating, it's stylistically intriguing, even in the telling of the story. The writer uses key words that are repeated at various junctures that give us little surprises all along the way. But this is so much more than an interesting, well-written story. This is His story, which is the story of God establishing a people for His kingdom. And what I want you to think about as we go through the entire book of Exodus is this. What kind of people does God pick for His kingdom? And what does He call these people to be? What does He call them to do? We see that He picks helpless and hopeless people who need to be rescued because they cannot save themselves. And so into this hopeless situation, God sends a Redeemer. God gives them a Savior who in many ways looks like another Savior who will come. And the events surrounding His birth are eerily similar, and the reaction to His saving activity is sadly similar as well. Chapter 2, like chapter 1, breaks down into four parts. The first three, in this case, focus on the life and the changing circumstances of Moses. And then the fourth is like a postscript that reminds us of God's providential hand throughout this whole scene. What we learn about this Savior, this Redeemer, this Rescuer, is that the one who is born to rescue must first himself be rescued. What I want you to see in verses 1 through 10 is basically this, a Savior who is himself saved. Now the world doesn't know it yet. The children of Israel do not know it yet. And certainly this young unmarried couple that we are introduced to, that we are introduced to here in verse 1, do not know it yet. But the third child born to them is going to pull off one of the most incredible events in the history of the world. But before we get to that part of the story, we've got an immediate problem. Because Pharaoh has said that all the Hebrew boys are to be thrown into the Nile River to be drowned. Three times in these opening verses, we read these words, she saw. Referring to Moses' mother in verse 2, she saw he was a fine child. This was a beautiful baby. I mean, this wasn't one of those babies when someone shows you the baby, you're going, oh, that's some kid, yeah. Really unique. Now, this was a healthy, strapping lad, you know what I mean? And perhaps by the age of 3 months, his cries were impossible to keep muffled. Perhaps there were some close encounters with some of Pharaoh's shock troops. Perhaps some of the neighbors were being threatened with death if they didn't rat out and reveal which neighbors were having children. Those details are all left to our speculation, but the details that we do know about are that this mother takes matters into her own hands as far as she can. Did she know about Pharaoh's daughter who came down to the Nile River in order to bathe? The scripture doesn't suggest anything about that. Was she hoping to sneak the child back home at the end of the day? Was there a step two to her plan? We don't know all of that. We can't imagine the fear and the faith that together drove this mother to make this basket. And as the tears rolled down her face, did she silently cry out to God for protection while she wove those reeds together and then used a tarry, pitch-like substance to waterproof it? Where was God? Why was He allowing this to happen? Does He not see what is going on? This boy is such a healthy boy, too. It was all that she could do, but it was what she could do. Would she ever see him again? Imagine that on that day she put him into the river. Something in her heart wanted to die. What she did not know is that in some unusual way, God's plan for the rescue of His people rested on this little helpless child floating in a basket on the Nile River. Like one family floating in an ark on the waters of the flood years before. Now one baby floats in a tiny ark on the mighty Nile. And I point out that connection because the same word that Moses used for ark when he wrote the book of Genesis is the same word that he uses here in Genesis 2 for basket. Of all the things that could have happened, who would have ever thought this would happen? At this point in the story, in the opening verses, Moses is yet to be named. He's being watched over by a sibling who's yet to be named as well. We find out later on it's Miriam, an older sister. She's another girl who's featured in this story. And to see her running breathlessly back into the village when she was supposed to be watching over her brother could only mean bad news, wouldn't you think? But her words were no doubt beyond anything that the mother of Moses would have ever expected to hear. And what we see later on in this passage is that the mother of Moses was not the only girl in this story to see. Pharaoh's daughter came to the river to bathe. And what we read in verse number 6 is she saw. She saw the basket and she saw the baby. And her sympathetic response occasioned some conversation, which no doubt had to do with, how do we care for this child? This child's still nursing. And Miriam's quick-witted thinking was brilliant. Hey, she could find a mother. The sad truth is, there were probably a lot of mothers who wanted to nurse their children, but who had been killed. The offer that Miriam gives is not only accepted, It's accepted with payment. And not only in the midst of this culture of death, of this heavy cloud that rests over all these people, there's a glimmer of hope. Not only is the life of this boy saved, not only is this mother's heart saved, she's going to be paid to nurse her son. No more fear. No more hiding. It's incredible. She has got official permission to help her son live. The daughter of the man who ordered the boys killed has providentially effected his rescue. The Savior is saved. He's not only saved from death, he's saved from a life of slavery. And with exposures to some of the world's greatest teachers of that time, he is saved from ignorance. In fact, we're reading the evidence of this boy's training in literacy. To you artists here, if you're looking for a scene to paint, perhaps for a project at school or a portfolio that you are putting together, may I suggest either verse 9 or verse 10. These verses speak of the two different meetings that took place between the real mother of Moses and the one who would raise him as her own. In verse 9, Moses is temporarily given back to his mother. And in verse 10, he's given back again to Pharaoh's daughter. What did their eyes say to each other? And regarding all of those details, again, we're told nothing. But we know this. The incredible story of the first 3 months of his life is only the prelude to something incredible that is going to follow. He was born into suffering. He was born into slavery. He was born into certain death and delivered from all three. God is up to something big. We can only hope. Which Pharaoh was this? Again, we don't know. Many have speculated that it was Thutmose III, because that would help explain the name Moses. If so, then it's very possible that this daughter was the famous Hatshepsut, whose temple remains standing to this day in Egypt as an incredible monument to her power and authority. But we don't know. We don't know because Moses doesn't tell us. Those details were not important to him, and they're really not all that pertinent to the story, except that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, we are told that at some point Moses made a decision not to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When did that take place? When did Moses realize who he really was? Was he mocked by the other children in the palace because he didn't look like them? What was it that made him aware that he didn't belong there? These weren't his people. What made him know that the kingdom of this world wasn't his kingdom? At some point he knew. At some point he saw things as they were, and all of the gold and all of the jewels and the treasures and the riches and the palaces and the temples and the monuments and the pyramids and all of those statements of power, he was willing to walk away from. and identify himself with people who, humanly speaking, had no hope and no future. Between verse 10 and verse 11, 40 years go by. We wonder, what would happen to such a fine child who's given up into such a hostile environment like that? How would his training, how would that the Egyptian culture ruin him? What would he be like? We don't have to wait too long to find out, do we? And what we see in verses 11 through 15 is a Savior who is rejected. In these verses, it is Moses who sees. He sees in verse 11 the mistreatment of his own people. He sees his own people mistreating each other. And in this text, we begin to see not only Moses being a man of action, he's a man of justice. He cannot bear to see his own people being treated so badly. Now, whether this has been a reaction that has been building in him for an extended period of time, or it was something that in the heat of the moment just came out, we don't know. But we do know that at the moment of verse 12, Moses crossed a line. This is the Rubicon for Moses. This was the point of identification. This was his baptism. This is when he publicly identified himself as one of God's people. He knew that there could be consequences. That's why, according to verse 12, he glanced this way and that before he rescued his own. And here he defended the helpless. Here he protected the hopeless. Here he rescued one who could not save himself. And then he buried the ruthless one in the sand. Did a sense of justice assure his spirit that this was the right thing to do? Was there an unspoken look of thanks between him and the Hebrew that he had rescued? Was there the awareness from this point on things would be different now? I don't know. But the next day Moses is back and he's ready to do a little bit more saving. He has assumed the role of a savior, and he's going to somehow rescue his people, only it doesn't go quite like he planned. And so in these verses that follow, there are three questions. The first is asked by Moses. The second and third are asked of Moses, which are actually accusations thinly disguised as questions. Moses comes upon two Hebrews who are fighting, and he asks them in verse 13, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The wording itself makes it clear that while Moses does not identify himself with the Egyptians, he knows that the Hebrews do not see him, Moses, as one of them yet. And that point is painfully driven home by the next question, the accusation that the one in the wrong says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Boy, that message spoke loud and clear, didn't it? We don't need your pity. We don't need your help. We don't want you, Prince Boy. Why don't you go back to the palace where you belong? Where have you been for these last 40 years? We don't want your sympathy. You don't belong to us. And right now, he didn't belong to Egypt either. At this point, he doesn't belong to anybody. So he runs. And we get to the end of verse 15. And we see a Savior who's a failure. His own people don't want him. He has to run for his life from Pharaoh because he's killed a man. He was a murderer. All this promise, all this potential, the finest education that could be given to a person, looks like it's been a complete waste. And so he runs. He runs past the Red Sea into a region known as Midian. And along that lonely path, perhaps living off the land or off side work that he does for some nomadic people in the area, he's probably replayed this scene 1,000 times. Was it arrogant to think that I could save them all by myself? I mean, but someone had to do it, didn't they? You just can't sit there and watch these things go on over and over and over. Someone's got to stand up and do what is right. But look at how they responded. Look at how they treated me. Nothing hurts so deep than to be rejected by the people you die to save. What's going to happen? The third portion of this chapter demonstrates a Savior who still saves. That's verses 16 through 22. The third story within the story takes place in Midian. Midian is a portion of the Sinai Peninsula, more along the eastern section of that. It's a dry, barren, desertly kind of terrain, hard area in which to live. Moses would naturally have to find a well here and there in order just to stay alive in that region of the world. And on this day at a well, he observes a situation in which he interferes again. He probably promised himself 1,000 times, look, I'm not going to get involved. I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to get involved in anybody else's business. But 7 daughters of one man bring their sheep to a well in order to get water. The other shepherds don't wait their turn and they drive the girls away. And Moses just can't stay out of a fight, can he, when someone's being wronged? And whatever self-talk he may have had with himself about not interfering, it's all thrown out the window now as he jumps into the middle of this one. Of course, having 7 unmarried girls sit in the bleachers cheering for you, that's not bad motivation. And he seems to really take it to heart, doesn't he? He not only rescues the girls, he draws water for the sheep. And he draws water for them. Their description of what happened to their dad in verse 19 sounds excited and animated and happy, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine that they're talking all over each other at the time. Rule's trying to, you know, hear everything. They're talking about this guy. He rescued us. He even drew water for us. He watered the flock. Wow, what a man. What a hero. What a redeemer. What a savior. So Dad asks the obvious question. So where is he? And a collective oops. Meanwhile, back at the well, Moses is probably wondering, what good was that? I didn't even get a meal out of it. But all that was about to change. The one who saved them was himself saved again. The one who had nowhere to go, no place to belong, no family, no people, is brought in, given a place at the table, and pretty soon he's given a wife who gives him a son. And the man who had no family now has a people. It's interesting to see how many marriages are arranged at a well, isn't it? Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is found by his servant at a well. Jacob falls in love with Rachel at a well. And now Moses ends up finding his wife by an encounter at a well. In the Hebrew text, you may not know this, but inscribed on the wells, it says eharmony.com. So, that's a joke. It really doesn't say that. But at the end of this section, this man without a country finds a place to belong. And the name he gives his son makes it clear that that is an issue that rests very heavy upon his heart. For he thought he was the one able to save his people. He thought his rescue, his training, and subsequent choice to turn his back on all that being Pharaoh's son would offer to him would somehow be rewarded. And this man raised in the palace now spends long days out in the fields. Watching sheep gives you time to think. Caring for sheep teaches you a lot about people. Was this what God had in mind for such a miraculous rescue? To spend the rest of his life watching sheep? A quaint little life with a nomadic family where he didn't have to answer too many questions? Was this it? Up to this point in the second chapter, the name of God does not appear. But God's closer than anyone imagined, which brings me to the fourth and final point. In verses 23 to 25, we see a people who need a Savior. The chapter ends with a postscript, and these three verses are noticeable for their verbs. The king died. Israel groaned and cried out. And then God is described in four words of action. He heard, he remembered, he looked, and was concerned. At this point of the story, day-to-day life for the Hebrews in Egypt was as bad or worse. But God's time for action was coming. His leader was getting ready. The winds of change are starting to blow a little stronger. And Moses was about to face a calling that he could not deny. Whenever you read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, you need to ask yourself, what does this have to do with Christ? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? The birth of this unusual child in the midst of a time of national crisis makes it clear that this child was thought to bring hope. Moses' mother saw that he was a fine child, and she uses the same language for good that Moses used back in Genesis when he said God saw that it was good, because the birth of this boy ends up being a rebirth for God's people. This was a Savior. And the rest of the text sounds like a preview of the life of Christ, who also had to run from a deranged and threatened king. Both were born into poverty. Both ended up in the desert before their public work. Both faced humiliation and exaltation. Like Israel as a nation, Christ was called out of Egypt. And while every detail is not exactly parallel, the portraits are very similar. But the difference is also enormous. The Savior in Exodus 2 is a flawed hero. The Savior in Exodus 2 has to have his own life saved even from himself. And the Savior in Exodus 2 doesn't live beyond Deuteronomy 24 or 34. But Christ was eternally there long before Genesis 1 was ever written. And again, we are like the people of Israel. We have a problem that we cannot solve. We need to be rescued, but we are blind to our own Savior. We live in a world that uses the name of Christ as a curse word, because if He were physically walking on this earth, they would try to kill Him again. We cannot save ourselves. We need the Savior. But in order for Him to save us, we must submit ourselves to Him. Second question I have for you. What does this have to do with you? The three things I want you to think about as you consider what is it needs to change in your thinking and in your living. Like Moses, you got to figure out whose side you're going to be on. You got to figure out whose child you are. You got to figure out what kingdom you're going to be part of. You can't live in both. When I ask you that, I'm not speaking of your biological parents. I am speaking of your eternal status. Whose child are you? Are you a child of God's through Christ? Or are you a child of His present darkness and the prince of the power of the air? Moses refused to be identified with this present world's kingdom, turning his back on the riches of Egypt and the pleasures of sin and the power of a throne. He accepted the call of God upon his true identity. Who are your people? Who are the ones to whom you are eternally related? What kingdom are you going to live in? Will you bow your heads with me? How do your reactions show those who are closest to you, whose kingdom you are in? Do the friends who know you the most, who know what others don't necessarily see, is it clear to them? That your heart is for the kingdom of God. Do your children fear you or respect you? Is your spouse safe with you? Or is he or she still wincing from your evil and angry outbursts and accusations? Do your conversations, your habits, your desires, do they reveal that you are in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? Moses stepped over a line. What about you? As you will see, this whole book is really about that issue. God made us in order to live with us, to tabernacle amongst us. But He only lives with the humble. Because only the poor in spirit, really, in their heart, acknowledge they need a Savior. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What's God calling you to do? What is God calling you to change? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. You can keep your heads bowed. Would you ask God right now, what does He want for you to change? The Spirit of God is pointing that out in some of you right now. You know it. It's clear. But there's a war that's going on, isn't there? What is it about our sin that is so deceiving? I pray that God will open your eyes. Some of you may need to just come forward here this morning and just get on your knees here on the steps and pray before God as an act of stepping over the line. As a way to express a desire to yield it to Him. Maybe a matter you want to follow up with me about and talk to me or someone that I'll connect you with. I plead with you, do not ignore the Spirit's call. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given to us through Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We know that all of our Saviors have feet of clay, but we thank you. There is one who saves to the uttermost. There is a Redeemer whom we worship, we look to, whom we trust, whose name we pray. Amen.